Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Just before you get too excited, those who work in KL, you will still have to turn up for work tomorrow. Because it's only applicable for people in Selangor. And before you pass the judgment about the lack of my ink finger, I vote in Tambun Perak. Yeah. Okay, today we are continuing the sermon series on Revelation. Last week, Dr. Tony Siu gave us an introduction to the book of Revelation, preaching from chapter 1, where he reminded us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is approaching nearer and nearer. And that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And everything is in his sovereign control. Over the next three sermons, we'll be looking at the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And today, we will start with the first letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, have you read or heard about a growth of a church? Now, for some of us, we remember reading throughout our Christian life about churches growing or growing very fast in certain countries. I remember when I was younger, we hear about the explosive growth of church in South Korea, for example, or in Sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, and also in Malaysia. Now, according to the Department of Statistics in Malaysia, Malaysia experienced rapid church growth from 1970 to 2000, whereby the percentage of Christians increased from 5.3% in 1970 to 9.1% in the year 2000. But since then, from year 2000 until today, the growth of at least a percentage of Christian Malaysia has been stagnant. In fact, there may be a trend toward slight decline between 2010 to 2020. But on the other hand, do you hear or have you heard of stories of a death or extinction of a church? We tend not to hear about that, right? Because obviously, we don't like to talk about that. But throughout human history, the death or demise of a local church is actually very common. It dies in areas where it used to be strong. Some examples of a church demise would be in the Middle East, for example, in places like Iraq, after the Iraqi War, or in Afghanistan. But also, the same thing is happening in the West, in Europe, in the US. In fact, most European countries were no longer Christian majority. Although they have a rich Christian heritage reflected in their culture, their political system, and they're built on Christian principles, but the majority no longer identify themselves as Christians. And those who do, a lot of them are just nominal. Now, while the church is growing in very many parts of the world, they are also in decline in many places. Now, some of the church where church growth is growing is actually in very unexpected places. Places like Iran, for example, where they face immense persecution, but according to Operation World, Iran has one of the fastest growing evangelical church in the world, which is very surprising. So how about the church in Ephesus? The church that was featured so prominently in the New Testament, and of course in our reading today. Now in 2020, just at the outbreak of the pandemic, we were actually in Turkey and we visited Ephesus, Hera and myself, which is now located near a town of Selçuk in Turkey. And if you Google the word church in this area today, you will only get two hits: the Church of St. John and the Church of the Virgin Mary. And if you visit these two places, you won't find a church, you'll find an archaeological site. There's no visible functioning church in this area today. Now, of course, there may be cell groups or there may be house group worshipping in that area we may not know about and certainly won't be seen on the Google map. But overall, there's no visibility of a church. But on the other hand, if you Google the word mosque, the search result would be very different. So with this in mind, we are entering this a bit of an uncomfortable topic, right? With this in mind, let's look at the passage and see what we can learn from it today. We must heed what the Lord Jesus is saying to his churches in Revelation. These are warning letters. They are prophetic letters. They are also letters of hope. And their relevance continue even today. Let's pray. Dear Sovereign Father, open our minds and our hearts that we may hear your words with gladness, so that we will discover the magnificent love of Jesus and be transformed in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, in order to understand this passage today, we need to have some historical context. Now, Ephesus is a very influential city. Although Pergamon is the capital of Asia Minor during the time during Roman time, Ephesus is its largest city. It has an estimated population of about 300,000 people. It is prominent because politically it's important, and it has economic power because it's positioned in a very strategic location in the area, in the path of major trade routes. It also became eventually the seat of the regional Roman governor. And during the reign of Caesar Augustus, Ephesus was very prosperous, and its prosperity lasted till about the 3rd century AD. Now, during the time of Paul, Ephesus is an important religious center for the worship of the god, the goddess Artemis, a Greek goddess. She's also known as Diana, her Roman name, and who is a daughter of Zeus. Now, Artemis is a goddess of the hunt, of chastity, of childbirth, of fertility, of animals, and so on. Okay, and she's one of the most revered of the ancient deity. And this is an artist's rendition of the temple of Artemis at Ephesus. In fact, this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's no longer in existence now, but the building, they estimate it to be about over 400 feet long and 200 feet wide. And how big is that? It's larger than a football field, this one single building. And it's estimated to be four times bigger than the Parthenon, you know, the Greek-looking building in Athens. So you can see that the cult of Artemis is actually very important to the Ephesians. Now today, if you go to in Ephesus, it is in ruin. And it's a one big, large archaeological site. There's only an enormous amphitheater visible, the Library of Celsus, which is very famous. Everybody go there and take photos, including us. There's a public space with some shops around it, the Agora, where Paul spent time preaching, some old houses and some aqueducts that are still left behind. But Ephesus, at its peak, is only second to Rome in its size and importance as a cosmopolitan center of culture and commerce. Now, the church at Ephesus began at 550 AD with Paul during his second missionary journey. There were names like Priscilla and Aquila mentioned in Acts 18, where the church started. And it went through a very fascinating beginning. And we are told of its struggle as they wrestle with the local population. Now, Ephesus is a hard place to grow a church because of this strong, popular cult of Artemis. So you face obstacles, you face challenges from the local population, from the practitioners and followers of Artemis. We read that the people involved in the trade surrounding the cult of Artemis were also opposing the church because their livelihood was threatened. But despite all this strong opposition and difficulty, the church managed to gain a foothold and flourish. And we read in Acts 20 that when Paul left Ephesus after 3 years of ministry, the church was in good health. We are told that it has got sound doctrine, steadfast love, led by good leaders. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians informs us that the church has been well taught and they are grounded in God's word and the gospel. They understood who Christ is, how to follow him faithfully and fervently, and how to engage in spiritual warfare. And the church flourished during this really, really difficult time, during the time of heavy persecution by the Emperor Nero, whereby there's severe suffering and in many instances, martyrdom. But despite this, the Ephesian church refused to bow the knee to Caesar and stood firm. Later, Timothy, we know from the New Testament, one of Paul's trusted young helper and eventually become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And history informs us that this church is a very important church and played an important role in the spread of the gospel and the Christian faith, such that many years later, the city of Ephesus adopted the Christian faith as their city official religion. Now, what account for this effectiveness of this church in the early years? We are given some clues throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, in the letter by Paul, Paul says that he's impressed with the church, particularly about her love for all the saints. The church was characterized by love. Well, it may even have the same tagline as PJAFC, which is love God, love people, make disciples. And in addition to love, we also learn that the church takes its teaching and doctrine seriously. And Paul in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, says, as I urge Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We can clearly see that the early church in Ephesus was characterized by both love for God, love for his people, and a persevering zeal to correct teaching of the words of God and the gospel. But sadly, we know that this church in history that had a good start and a wonderful early witness went into decline and eventually was no more. By the time about AD 200 to 300, the church that was planted by Paul, nurtured by Timothy, subsequently John, wilted, turned brown, and died. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned your love, the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 1 reveals to us the authority and care of the Lord Jesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walked among the seven golden lampstands. Here, the seven golden lampstands we are reminded in Revelation chapter 1 refers to the seven churches. And the seven stars likely symbolize the seven angels, or sometimes interpreted as seven messengers, that oversee or lead the churches. Now, scholars have debated whether they refer to actual angelic beings or to messengers or leaders or pastors of the churches. We cannot be too dogmatic about this because we are not exactly sure what is the correct interpretation. But nevertheless, what is obvious is that Jesus possesses the authority over both the angels or messengers or leaders as well as of the churches. After all, the churches are his and bear his name, and the churches carry out his mission. And here we have this picture of Jesus holding his church and walking among it, and walked among his beloved. Jesus not only has the ultimate authority, he is also intimately involved with his church. He cares for his church. He holds them in his right hand and in protection and walks among them in intimacy and love. And he has an important message and warning for his beloved church. And Jesus said, I know your works. I know you. I know you. I know what you do. He's intimately concerned with his church, whether it is the Ephesian church then, in the first century, or PGFC today. And Jesus commends the church for what it has done well. Her works, toil, patient endurance were acknowledged. The Ephesian church is zealous and values sound doctrine, such that she is willing to suffer for it. She will not tolerate false teachers or false teachings or pseudo-apostles. Perseverance and doctrinal purity are essential to the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church has done both. And Jesus recognized that and commends them for it. And the church then and the church today need these qualities. For there are forces aligned against the church of our Lord Jesus then and now that seek to destroy it. As a faithful church, we are called to stand firm and persevere against such forces. These opposing forces can be external, but it also can be internal. A faithful church should persevere against outside or external forces. It must remain faithful despite persistent attacks or oppressions. It should not buckle. It should not waver in faith, but instead should continuously take every opportunity to be light and salt to its community. In the days of the Ephesian church, the outside forces were the followers of the cult of Artemis. The outside forces are the businessmen whose livelihood were threatened, the politicians, the Roman authorities who felt challenged by it. Today, some examples of outside forces are the culture of the day, the prevailing political forces or religious forces. And in Malaysia context, we just had the state election, we know what that means. And these forces are the same then as it is today, although they go by different names. And like the church in Ephesus, the Malaysian church should persevere and to remain faithful too. But resilience against outside forces is not enough. The church is also to be strong against the more insidious, inside or internal forces too. The church must maintain its purity in and sound doctrine. It should not follow false teachings. It should test everyone who claims to be a prophet or an apostle to reveal possible deceptions. Opportunistic leaders that peddle a form of Christianity that worship power and wealth instead of our Lord Jesus is always lurking around the corner. And if a church is seduced by these teachings, it will rot and crumble from the inside and will eventually lose its mission and purpose. It will cease to be a beacon of light, and false apostles and prophets and false teachings are common today as it was then. So be warned, my brothers and sisters, because there are wolves within the Christian community, and therefore we must be vigilant and be on guard. The Ephesian church was commanded by the Lord Jesus in this passage for their faithful perseverance and their doctrinal purity. But this is not enough. Mere works are not enough to please the Lord. He wants more than just compliance and obedience. What Jesus wants is also a heart that is changed, a heart that is truly transformed, not just externally to the things that we do, but more importantly, internally, in our heart and soul. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, despite the faithfulness and zeal for the gospel, the Ephesian church has a problem, a serious and potentially fatal problem. The people has abandoned the love they had at first. They have left their first love. Now, this is a stinging indictment on the church that stood so firmly on the doctrinal truths of the scriptures. They were serving him. They were vigilant against false teaching. They were doctrinally faithful, but they are no longer loving him nor his people. Not with the same love the Lord has for them, nor with the same love they had at first. The love which used to be the defining feature of this church, the Ephesian church, is known as a church that is with love. Love was the centerpiece of the church, but no more. Love has been cast aside at the mountain. They've lost their passion, the passionate love that motivated them, the passionate love that is integral to all that they do, that used to burn in their hearts, has now given way to a mechanical, perhaps ritualistic service. One that lacks enthusiasm and zeal. One that lacks love. Love for Jesus and love for others. Now, Paul always emphasized the importance and supremacy of love above all things. He wrote to the Ephesian church, found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." Faith and love used to coexist in the Ephesian church. Their knowledge and faith were rooted, we are told, were rooted and grounded in the love for Christ. And as a result, they are filled up to the fullness of God. And to make doubly sure that his message is getting across, Paul ends his epistle to the Ephesians saying, "Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." But now in Revelation, we read that their love is corrupted. They have abandoned the love they had at first. The church that is exemplary in their persevering faith and sound doctrines is losing its effectiveness because it lacks the heart of its existence and mission, love. And Jesus is asking the Ephesian church, where is your first love? Where is that passionate love you had for me and for the people? Don't you know that the very survival of the church depends on it? In this very famous passage on love that tend to be read during wedding, Paul wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." History is replete with examples of a church that have the knowledge of what is right, the sharp eye for what is wrong, the righteous indignation for what is evil, the overwhelming desire to protect God's honor, but not love. And Paul reminds us that such a church is nothing and can do nothing and gain nothing. Now, with careful self-examination and honest reflection, we can see that the church today, the church at large, lacks love too. In many communities, many societies in this world, the mere mention of the word church evokes in many a sense of injustice, a sense of oppression, or hatred, or intolerance, and in some cases, even persecution and violence. For a zealous, loveless church can do unimaginable harm to so many, to the message of the gospel and to the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when this lamp is so corrupted, where it no longer illuminates the darkness, Jesus here says in Revelation, he will remove it from its place. Now, let me be clear. We are not asked to choose either persevering faith, moral righteousness, doctrinal purity, or love. We are asked to do both. We are asked to choose love as well. And what kind of love is this? Love that is patient and kind. Love that does not envy or boast. Love that is not arrogant or rude. Love that does not insist on its own way. Love that is not irritable or resentful. Love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but love that rejoices with the truth. Love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love that never ends. What about PGAEFC? What about you and me? Have you, in your loveless zeal to protect God's honor and your right theology, stumbled anyone? A friend, perhaps? A CG member, a brother and sister, a son or daughter, a visiting stranger? I have. Confession time. I have a good friend called Sam from secondary school. And Samuel was a very keen, enthusiastic Christian. We go with a group to Christian fellowship. We were active in Campus Crusade for Christ. And Sam, one day, fell in love with one of our classmates who did not initially respond to his love. So Sam pursued her and ask us to pray for him and her, for the relationship. Things that we do, right? Seeking for God's will be done. And when the girl responded to him and they became boyfriend and girlfriend, he was delighted. It was the best thing that happened to him. He was over the moon. And he considered that this is God's will for him, for his life, because he prayed so hard. And we did. We prayed very hard for him. And not long after that, he even began thinking about wedding and being married to her, because he's so convinced of this love and that this is the will of God. Now, a year passed. Sam went to UK to study. The girl went to Australia. And long-distance relationship is difficult and tough. And eventually, the girl broke off the relationship. Now, Sam was devastated. He visited me. I was in another city in the UK. He poured out his life. He was disappointed. And his disappointment mainly is with God. He lamented bitterly. He's angry with God. He felt that he couldn't trust God anymore. He repeatedly said that, "I cannot follow a God who doesn't keep his promise." Now, in my folly, instead of just ministering to him with my presence and quiet assurance, I got all upset and worked up by his lament and unfair, in my mind, unfair accusation against my God. So I gave him a long lecture about God's sovereignty, argued with him, but all the time having little time to grieve with him. In my zeal to protect God's honor, I failed to love my brother and care for his broken heart. Now, Sam left the next day. He left his faith, and we never met again. How have we abandoned our first love? I abandoned my first love when I cannot see the pain and anguish of my brother, who was brokenhearted. He was lamenting, and it is true that some of the things that he said against God is unjustified, theologically wrong. But they are the words of the wind. They're the words of a confused, wounded soul. The Psalms are full of such lamentations, and God allowed them, but I could not. I failed to temper theological correctness and doctrinal purity with love, which is supposed to be patient and kind. We also abandon our first love when we pursue and love knowledge instead of holiness. When we replace holiness with the attainment of the knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of God, although we have knowledge, it does not transform us into people of holiness. The knowledge remains just up here. Our hearts are unmoved. Our lives unchanged. We see the world as our enemy instead of our mission field. We develop a siege mentality, which is easy to do in Malaysia. We are prejudiced against people of different faiths, different cultures, and ethnicities. We're more concerned with our comfort zone, our little faith community, than seeing and meeting the needs of this broken world and its desperation for redemption and salvation. We become inward-looking, seeking to keep and to protect what we have, maintaining our traditions, perhaps, or our preferences, rather than looking outward to love and to make disciples of all people and of all nations. We become content with who we are, than desiring to become more like Christ. We rather compare ourselves with one another, preferably someone worse than me, than with Jesus. We imitate our earthly heroes, rather than imitate Jesus, our Savior and Master. When attending a concert, or watching our cherished football team, go Everton, or playing golf, is more important than coming to worship our Lord and King, when outward appearance is more important than inward conditions of our heart. We become creatures of convenience. Our priority is totally driven by convenience. Am I free to do this? Am I free to do that? Never mind, I sleep in today. Got online service anyway. We have no time for our Lord in our daily lives. Instead of being concerned with the things of God, we are preoccupied with ourselves, our goals, and our ambitions. When life is about self and advancement rather than advancing the kingdom of God. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Our Lord Jesus wants to restore his church. He wants to restore you and me. And the first step to restoration is for the church to remember. For you and I to remember. We need to remember from where we have fallen. This means remembering where we used to be in our love for the Lord and for one another. You see, when the prodigal son was in destitute, when he's eating food that's meant for pigs, the first step in his restoration was remembering what life is like when he is in his father's home. This is always the first step in getting back to where we should be with the Lord. We have to remember the love of the Father. We have to remember the love of our Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us, bearing our sins on Calvary, not because he was forced to, but because he loves his Father and he loves us. He desires to restore our brokenness. He never lost sight, nor his passion and love for us. His desire to be in this loving relationship is as strong today as when we were first created. It is as passionate today as when he hung on the cross of Calvary and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Therefore, we must repent, brothers and sisters, and turn back and rediscover God's and Jesus' gracious love for us, and consequently, our grateful love for him and for one another, and to return to the life we are called to Christ. Jesus loves us, and he wants us to return to his love, and we need to do this before it's too late. Lastly, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here, both the word he, the individual, and the word churches, the corporate body, are mentioned together in the same verse, meaning that the message above is for everyone. Is directed to both the individual as well as to the church as a whole. It is written to all Christians throughout all generations and is certainly written for us today. But the emphasis on the singular he and the one implies that the response required is from each and every one of us, you and me individually. The message is meant to speak to you and I. And it is you and I who have to respond to this important message. Not Elder Chien on behalf of the church, not Reverend Alexa on behalf of the church. It is you and I, each of us, that will need to respond to this question. Have you abandon your first love. And if we have, we will need to remember and repent and return to the Lord Jesus again. And the promise for those who respond to the call of Jesus is eternal life. For we will eat from the tree of life, the very one that was forbidden in the Garden of Eden. But it's now granted to us, where we will be reunited with our Father in heaven, in paradise of God. And as we contemplate this passage today, may we be warned. May we be challenged to honest self-reflection and examination. And may we rediscover our first love for our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.